Ephesians chapter 4, it's after 2 Corinthians and Galatians and before Philippians and Colossians in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6. Paul is in the middle. He's finished talking about all the grace that God has granted to us as the people of God. And now he's going to begin to talk about the implications of that grace for our own living in the world. And he starts that section by saying, I urge you, therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, with all humility and meekness and patience, bearing with one another in love, being zealous to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Father, the kind of thing we have here is rare indeed. And there are lots of reasons for that, some of which are just the circumstances in which we live today make it more difficult to produce this sorts of thing. But still, it is held out to us as an opportunity to enjoy the riches of what it means to be the body of Christ and to experience fellowship with each other in which Christ is centered. And we long for that, our Father. And I pray that today, as we think about this together, and as we hear what these things mean, that we might hear the voice of Jesus Christ summoning us to these virtues, to the discipline required of obtaining the virtues, so that we might be one, so that we might love each other dearly from the heart, and so that we might be a welcoming community, always growing in love and encouragement. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last week we took time to notice that there is a universal longing for what Paul talks about here, and that is real community. We all want to belong. We want to belong to a group of people. We all want to be part of a group where they know us. We're known and we know others. Not just shallow, but deep. Where our contribution is valued, where we're missed when we're gone. And Paul tells us that the Christian fellowship, the church, is that real community, that united community. And he says, he makes plain that it didn't come about by human effort. The fellowship and unity is God's own creation. And the phrase, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that Paul talks about here points in this direction. When Paul says, the bond is the bond of peace, what he means is we have been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. We were estranged to God by our sin. We stood under his condemnation. But Jesus, the Son of God, became a human being and died under the condemnation of God in our place on the cross and rose from the dead. And when we raise empty hands to receive the gift of forgiveness and righteousness from Christ, we're reconciled to God. And because we're reconciled to God, he begins the process of reconciling to each other, and he creates a community out of reconciled people in which God is at the center. That's what he means by the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit, of course, means the unity that the Spirit of God has created, one person at a time. The miracle of a new birth has happened to those who trust in Jesus Christ. God has redirected their hearts and minds to righteousness, and he's bound them to each other by a growing love that he puts in their hearts. And then he gives us a description of the unity, and I just want to go through that quickly. We spent the whole 40 minutes last week looking at this in detail, but I want to go through it quickly so we can get in our mind what we're looking at when I begin to talk about the virtues. He says there is one body, and he's talking about the whole church, and each individual church is a single unit, a single entity, united. And like a body, there are diverse elements, and some of them are very diverse. Just look around. But it doesn't change the fact that they all belong to each other and that there's an interdependence created by God that is necessary for the thing to prosper. There's one Spirit. We all alike have been convicted by the Holy Spirit, changed by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit, helped by the Holy Spirit, gifted by the Holy Spirit, and we're all empowered by the Holy Spirit. All of our experience of spiritual reality is uniquely tailored to our own personality. But it all comes from the same God, the same Holy Spirit. There's a commonality among us. We all have one hope. he says. We all look forward to the victory of God through Jesus Christ. We all look forward to his return, to the judgment of God, to eternal life in heaven. All of us. We may have different ways of understanding how that's going to work out, but the most important things we share. He says there is one faith, one hope, one Lord. We all have one Lord, Jesus Christ. And that means we have one set of orders. This ministry at First Baptist Church represents a ministry of about 100, 150 people that would say that this is their church. 150 people. But that doesn't mean there are 150 wills. There may be in our experience, but there is one will, and we have access to him through Scripture and through prayer. There is one faith. That means there's one set of doctrines that were supposed to be believed. There's one conviction that God has granted to us. One set of truths about God and about eternal life and about walking with him and about the world. Now, because of our ignorance and because of our sinfulness and our finitude, we don't want to understand that. But as we grow, we gain greater and greater understanding of the way God really is, the way the world really is, the way salvation really is, and that creates a greater and greater unity. He says there's one baptism. And what he means by that is not that there are just one mode of baptism, but all alike enter the church through a public declaration and their faith in unique work Christ has done for them, a public declaration that they intend to follow him, that we all enter the church in the same way, promising to obey Jesus and saying that what is central to our lives and our identity is what he has done for us. And then he says there's one God and Father of us all. And of course that means we're all family. But he says he is overall. And that means God is at work in everybody's life. It may have unique consequences, unique experience in everybody's life, but the person next to you has God at work in their life just as well as you. It's the same God. And he says he's through all, and that means he is working through all the different ministries that God does in the world. Some of them look pretty weird, if you ask me. I mean, but it doesn't mean that God isn't at work through those people. The same God. And he says he's in all. The spiritual dynamic that makes a person a child of God is the same spiritual dynamic. It is God himself living within. So we really are one. And so the question comes, it's an obvious question, since this is the truth about the Church of Christ, according to Paul, and the New Testament everywhere, why is the experience of it so uneven? Some people might even say, why is it so rare? Well, you look at the text. Look at verse 2. With all humility and meekness and patience, bearing with one another in love, being zealous to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There are virtues required to experience this unity that God created. Growing virtues. And those virtues are rare. Now, I want you to listen to me this morning. I mean, I want you to listen to me every morning, but I want you to listen to me this morning. Because this addresses us all in our situation. All of us. Okay? And me too. The reason I'm an interim is a specific thing that's happened. And we need to pay attention to these things. Okay? They're important. And they're important for all Christians, including me. And it's so hard for us to hear this in our culture. I know that. And it might help for us to see why it's difficult for us to hear this in our culture. So I'm going to do that for a couple minutes, all right? You with me? There are two fundamental reasons that it's very difficult for us to hear this kind of summons to virtue in our culture. The first one is the character of the modern self-culture. For thousands of years, the great goal of life in our world, in all cultures that I am aware of, was moral attainment. Greeks, Romans, Chinese, moral attainment. I'm not saying everybody was committed to moral development. I'm not saying that at all. But the culture itself valued that. I'm not saying they're more moral than we are. I doubt they were. But the culture itself saw that as the great attainment. And each had their way of understanding it, but they all saw moral virtues as right and true and proper guides to life and goals for development. So you ask, what happened? Well, in the Western world, this is what happened. Real quickly, okay? Now, I'm going to admit that there's a lot more detail here, and I have a son who's an historian, so I have to admit that. But this helps us to understand this. In the Western world, During the period when Christianity dominated the Western world through Roman Catholicism, the authority of her teaching set forth virtues based upon the Bible and church tradition that were the aim of life, the highest ideals of life. And it dominated the culture. During the Reformation, and by the way, I'm a convinced Protestant, I'm a Protestant by conviction, Martin Luther said, because of Jesus, a person can come directly to God through the Word of God, apart from the church. The church doesn't stand between the person and God. A person could go directly to God because of what Jesus did on the cross, and he can hear the voice of God in the Scripture by himself with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so he stood against the whole church and the whole culture and said, here I stand, I can do no other. That was a radical thing to do. He was alone against the church and society because he was convinced the Word of God said something, and he stood alone with the Word. And that was the birth of Western individualism. Right there. They believed in the Church of Christ. They thought it was necessary. It was a help. It was a support. It deserved respect and deference. But a person with the Bible and the Word of God, gaining conviction from that Word, could stand alone against the church, against the institutions, and against culture, and say, no, I'm going to stand with God. Because I have this revelation of how I'm supposed to live and what I'm supposed to believe that is external for me that I receive from the Word. The Enlightenment changed all that. We're moving fast. You hear? Okay. What it said was, what the Enlightenment said in Western civilization is, we can understand truth and right apart from the revelation from God in the Bible. We don't need the Bible. We can use our own minds and reason alone to arrive at truth and what is right and wrong. But you notice they still, though they dispensed with revelation, they eventually threw God out, they still believed that there was a truth external to themselves and a right way of living external to themselves that they were supposed to conform their lives to. And virtue was based upon that. Well, today, the Enlightenment Project has collapsed. And you know that. You can't live in the 21st century in the United States without realizing that. We no longer believe in absolutes of truth or moral right and wrong. There's nothing outside of ourselves to conform to. In fact, the one thing you're certain of today is that there is no absolute truth and no absolute morality. Everybody, that's fundamental. So what are you left with? Western individualism, the self. Did you hear that? We're left with ourselves. The goal of life is no longer moral development, conforming our lives to an external truth and righteousness. It is now self-development. We are left with ourselves and our own intuition. And there is no basis for drawing a distinction between what we can do and what we ought to do that is external to our own intuition, our own self. We choose our ways ourselves. In fact, there's an irony about this. The one thing you can't do is say that what you believe or the way you live is right or true. There's this Harvard valedictorian that put it this way in a speech. The freedom of our day, declared a Harvard valedictorian, is the freedom to devote ourselves to any values we please on one condition, that we do not believe them to be true, that we don't believe them to be true for another person. So there's nothing outside of ourselves. So character isn't important. What's important today? Personality, charisma, technique, skill. The goals of life are no longer moral for Western civilization and the whole modern world, all the modern world, same thing. And they're 100 miles from virtue. And this is combined with the fact that the modern world is dominated by market capitalism. I'm a capitalist. I'm not complaining about our economic system. But we have deeply internalized the habits of consumers, of being consumers. Okay? There's a man named David Wells who's a theologian and wrote a book called God in the Wasteland. And he says this about that. Very well put. The average American child sees 20,000 advertisements on TV. That has an effect on you. Okay? Then he says, our culture has become so oriented toward consumption that we consume not just the artifacts of capitalism, not just cars and CDs and TVs and telephones, but virtually everything else as well. Everything is marketed as a product to settle some internal dissatisfaction: sex, convenience, comfort, security. We use other people as quarries from which to mine whatever materials we think will satisfy our desires and fill our emptiness. It's an unconscious way of relating to other people as there to consume in order to meet a need that I have for self-development. This modern habit of mind and heart has been reinforced in religious pursuit by Bible-believing Christians who've spent the last 40 years trying to market the church as a religious institution to meet people's needs. So what do you have? You have a self-culture where you decide what you want to do by yourself. Your self-development is the most important thing, and you think that I should be able to find it like I'd find everything else. I could just go with this need and have it met. So this has enforced a sense of entitlement in churchgoers. They go to look for community, and they never once think they must invest and develop virtue in order to experience and enjoy community. Virtue is something that's just unheard of in our culture. The idea of developing moral commitment based upon truth outside myself is unheard of. And now I just want to go and get it. And I want to go to church and get community by just going to the right church and experiencing this. Think of the analogy of marriage for a second, just for a second, okay? I say to couples when I do premarital counseling, compatibility is overrated. Way overrated. One of the reasons I say that is Ann and I are like this, okay? But we have been happy for 35 years. Seriously. I've talked to a lot of people who have had good marriages for many years, and they all use one word when they describe their marriage, in common. They use a lot of different words about passion and joy and fun and so on, but they use one word in describing their marriage. All of them, the same one, work. By that they mean they need to forgive each other, need to serve each other, they need to communicate. And that's really hard because you're talking about men and women trying to communicate with each other. I've been trying to do that for 35 years. I still don't know what's going on. But you still got to work at it. You know what I'm saying? Well, here's what I'm getting. What I tell these couples, when I tell you and what we all know who have good marriages, is if you don't work at it, you won't enjoy the marriage. That's all there is to it. There's no other way to get it done. Marriage is a beautiful thing, wonderful. But it only comes when you're willing to get involved and develop the virtues that make it possible. Now, Paul's aim here is to lay out those virtues we must embrace and develop in order to experience the great joy and benefit of Christian community that we all want and God wants to give us. That's what this is about. And I know it's tough, and I know it's foreign to us in the modern world, but this is the way it is. I didn't write this. And Paul tells us that, John tells us the joy he wants to give us. John is speaking for all the apostles. And he says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. What he means is we had this experience of Jesus. We saw him, we heard him, we saw everything he did, and we're preaching it to you. Notice the purpose, so that you may have fellowship with us. Did you hear that? The goal of this is that you have fellowship with a community of people that belong to God and have eternal life. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is what His goal is. And He says, we write this to make our joy complete. The whole point of this is that we would have complete joy, and the way to have it is in a relationship with God and His people together. And Paul talks about here the essential commitments, the growing virtues that need to be necessary in order to experience in greater and greater this joy that comes from Christian fellowship. That's what Paul is talking about. And we're going to spend some time looking at this for the rest of our time together. And we're at the second point of this two-part sermon. And what Paul tells us is that zealous effort is necessary to enjoy our oneness. Zealous effort is necessary to enjoy our oneness. Look at verse 2. With all humility and meekness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being zealous to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, I want you to notice first the grammar and the syntax of the sentence. There are three virtues listed, and before them is the word with. With all humility and meekness, with patience. And that means these things, we have to have them in order to do the verb, which is bearing with one another in love. So we need humility, meekness, or gentleness and patience in order to bear with one another in love. And all of these, because the second verb is also a participle, it's being zealous to keep the unity of the Spirit, all of that is necessary to do the final command, which is to be zealous to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. They're all necessary in order to have a united church. Now we're going to just look at the virtues one at a time. Go through these. And by a virtue I mean a virtue is a deeply embedded view of God and what is right, which issues in a habit of living based upon the view. A virtue is a deeply embedded view of God and what is right, which issues in a habit of living based upon the view. All three of these virtues are God-centered. Let's look at humility. With all humility, he says. Humility does not mean having a low opinion of ourselves. That's not what it means. If you're like me, my guess is that we could all use a lower opinion of ourselves. If you're like me, you probably could. Okay? But that's not what this is primarily about. It's not primarily about opinions. The word means humble-minded, and it stands for the attitude which recognizes that all that we are and all that we have comes from God, our Creator and King. And this includes the things you earned. Some of you worked hard to attain things, and you ought to be proud of that. I'm not against any of that. But what you have to acknowledge and what the Bible says is that God made you the way you are, gave you the ability, gave you your health and the opportunity. You couldn't have done it without Him, without His grace. It also, this person who's humble also recognizes that we are sinners and we stand under the condemnation of God, hopeless and helpless before Him, and the only reason we're forgiven is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He saved us at an unspeakable cost to Himself, and then He came to us and convinced us of the truth of it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So all of our goodness and all of our growth that we now have is because of His work in us. Everything we have, all that we are, is ours by sheer grace. Love we don't deserve and can't earn. And you can see this issues in the ability to associate with others as equals. If you know that all that you have and all that you are is from God, well, there's no basis for pride in your relationships with other people. You know, there are bad people around, and they're annoying, and they're difficult to be around. But if you understand yourself correctly, you say, except for the grace of God, there go I. I'm not much different than they are, and they need Jesus as much as I do. It also issues in a readiness to serve, because Jesus, the Son of God, served us. And God, our Savior, commands me to serve. And so it's not demeaning to serve. A person who has humility never puts on airs, never condemns. Nothing poisons fellowship like pride. I know this. I had a form of it. As a pastor, I was required to lead people in obedience to God's commands. And I had a vision for the community everywhere I served. First church, second church, third church, a vision for the way the community could be. I read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, and he hit me right between the eyes, because what he said was, we take our vision for community and we judge God's people, the concrete community He has given us as His gift, on the basis of our vision, and we say they don't match up. And so we look with disdain at the gift God has given us and the concrete people next to us. That was a life changer. That was a life changer. I read it. I came back to church the next day. A lot of things about the church I wanted to change and thought could be better. But my experience of fellowship went up 100%. Should we have vision? Yes. But it should be out of love for all of us together. But I should receive God's gift. I was up here. That was my vision. Nah. I needed humility. That's what Paul says. You know, you can be exactly right on issues which issue in controversy and exactly wrong in your attitude to others. The second one is meekness or gentleness, depending on your translations. This is a God-centered virtue as well. It's the attitude which recognizes the authority and power and justice and grace of God are decisive factors in the world and in people's lives. Okay? For this reason, a meek person does not need to be self-assertive. This person knows he can trust God with outcomes. God rules the world. God controls circumstance. God is going to judge everyone. God loves me and means to do me good. And for that reason, I don't need to win the argument. I don't need to control other people. The meek person doesn't need to be respected and appreciated because God's in charge. He needs to be respected, yes, but me, God will establish his rule in history. He will win the loss. He will vindicate his truth. He will judge the world. More than that, God has forgiven me and given grace to me. He's gentle with me. How can I be harsh with somebody else? Let me show you how this works. This is from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is talking about Timothy's ministry in the world, and he helps him to see a little bit about what it's like. He says, keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Don't get involved in these stupid arguments, he's telling him. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who handles correctly the word of truth. Your focus is on God's approval. You don't worry about what other people think of you. So don't get involved in these fights. Then he says, avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Wait a minute, if it's going to spread, shouldn't I get involved in stopping it? Shouldn't I be against it and fight it? In a sense, but not here. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith in some. Shouldn't I do something about this? Well, there's something you're supposed to do, but you're not supposed to accept responsibility for stopping it. What he says, then he says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. Then he tells them what to do. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone. There's that word. No, the kind to everyone. Able to teach, not resentful. Opponents he must, there's the word, with meekness teach in the hope, notice, that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape out of the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. What he says here, you can be gentle, you don't have to be self-assertive, you don't have to win this fight, you don't have to win this argument, because God is the one who's going to do it, ultimately. In fact, he said earlier, don't get involved in this fight because he says the Lord knows those who are his. That comes from a passage in the book of Numbers that shows that God vindicates his leaders. Moses refused to defend himself. God defended him. And so he was still leader. And that's the point. There is a role we have. There's a role we have. You know, we were warned that not to let the little children in our midst stumble. And then Jesus said, when your brother sins, rebuke him. Jesus said, you are my witnesses. Peter said, be ready to present a defense to everyone who calls you to give an account of the hope that is in you. But it's not on us. We have a role, but it's not on us. In fact, Paul says, we preach the plain gospel. And he gives us two reasons. He says, one is, if people don't believe, you know why? It's because the devil is blinding them. I can't fight that battle. I can't win that war. He's smarter and stronger and better at all of that than I am. And then he says, the other reason is this, because God shines in our hearts. I am depending upon him. That's why I do just what he tells me and no more, and I don't accept responsibility for it. It is on him. Meekness is based upon the faith in God as the ultimate arbiter of everybody's destiny and the one who's at work in and through the church and through the ministry. Do I have a role? Yes. Should I take it seriously? Absolutely. But we need to be meek. We need to be gentle. We don't have to be self-assertive. We don't win these things. So it's the friendly, gentle, magnanimous manner. It's the opposite of sternness, harshness, brusqueness, roughness, and sudden anger. Anger, we need, yes. Jesus threw the money changers out of the temple. He upset their tables and scattered the coins. There's a time for anger, but it was for their sake. It wasn't just peevishness. It wasn't impatience. I experienced meekness in a way I'll never forget. I was an intern at our church, pretty new Christian. And Al Broom was teaching a class, and he asked, he was talking about sin and our need to confess our sins. Is anybody here that doesn't sin every day? I raised my hand. Al looked at me and went, and he smiled and said, "Oh, Rick." And he just went on with the lesson, didn't say a word to me, left me alone, didn't come up to me afterwards, even though he was my ultimate supervisor, just smiled and let it go. Every time I think about that, I'm embarrassed. But I'm glad he didn't embarrass me in public. He was gentle with me, and I needed it. Talk about arrogance, huh? Paul says, be completely humble and gentle. And that means two things. It means, first of all, it's for everyone. Yeah, that includes that person. You got to be gentle with him, too. It also means we have a lot of growing to do. Because until we're as humble and as meek as God, we're not there yet. He also adds patience. Now, there are two facets to this. One is restraining wrath. You know, you want to be angry, you're frustrated, you got reasons to be angry, but you're not going to let it go. The other part of that is waiting for God's grace or judgment to work in people or a situation. But it's God-centered. God is patient with us. We're sinners. Christ died for us. The Holy Spirit still works with us. He's been patient with us all these years. Despite our stubbornness, it's akin to meekness in this way. We give God time to act because we know of his grace and love and faithfulness and sovereignty. And I want you to know something. It implies real reasons to be annoyed. There's going to be real... People are going to disappoint us. They're going to be sinful. They're going to be rude. One of my great unintentional mentors in my life was a man named Jim Sorensen. He was responsible for working at a company that was falling apart because they had such bad management, relationship between management and labor. And he was supposed to come in and bring peace. And he was telling me about the situation. He was talking about the attitude of the workers and the management. I said, "Well, what do you think of this? What's your opinion of this, you know, the attitude of the workers and the union?" He stopped for a minute. Now, he'd been there about 4 months. I'd listened to him talk for about 5 minutes. I had an opinion. He said, "I haven't formed an opinion yet. I was shocked. It was like a revolution in my thinking. Here was a man I had deep respect for as a leader who took the time to hear it all and wasn't in a hurry because he wanted to get it right. And he knew his limitations. He knew his first intuition may not be the right one. Boy, did I need that." It's the ability to give to God, to give it to God and know that he is patient, and so you don't give up. The international fellowship that I began to serve in Germany, there were two people there who thought they were Christians and were not, and were arrogant, and every meeting we had, they turned it into an argument about the issues that they thought were central, and they had them wrong, and they were heretical about it. And they always started these stupid arguments, and they got in the way, and it was very difficult to be patient with them. But I have to commend the leadership. I was there about once a month because they led the study themselves. And that was, it was enough for me to handle. They were there every week. And we would talk about it. We prayed for Sasha and Peter, but they continued to love those two guys and gave them a context in which they could eventually hear the truth. And they did. That's what we're talking about. These three virtues are necessary in order to bear with one another in love. And I know that sounds lofty, bearing with one another in love, but you know what it means? It means putting up with people. People have faults, yeah. They are prejudiced, yeah. They have bad attitudes, yes. But they're ours. And God puts up with us. Now he adds in love, because there's a kind of putting up with people that is aloof and conceited, a proud silence that barely disguised disdain for people you don't like. No. Paul wants us to be fully engaged for their sake, for their good and joy in Christ. And you have to understand the assumption here. I'm going to repeat this. The assumption of all of these is the fact that people will bother us, they'll disappoint us, they'll wrong us, they'll let us down. But it's God-centered. And so for a moment, I want you to do something for me. I want you to think about how God must view us, the human race, the church, and then you personally. Just think for a minute about it, what he must think, the righteous and holy God. We're still here. He paid an unspeakable price for us. His name is on us. We're his children. We're his representatives in the world. We're his agents, his witnesses, his trophies. He's not ashamed of us. Since he does this for our sakes, so we should for others. I know this is hard. That's why he has the next verb here. Being zealous to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Make every effort, it's okay. Zealous means, in this context, zeal expressing itself in diligence over time. It's not just, yes, we got to do this. It's, yes, we got to do this, but we take care to make sure we got it all right. There's another reason why this is difficult for us to do today. And I respect this one. Life is increasingly difficult in the modern world. The expectations are going higher and higher for you in the workplace. There's less and less support. You have more and more relationships that are less and less meaningful because you have to relate to people around the world if you've got a business in Lebanon. Lebanon? Really? Yes, you do. But you don't know them at all. There's no good feedback from all of that. So you come to church, and the last thing you need is drama here. I know that. You want to come here to be built up. You want to come here to be encouraged, and when there's drama here, oh my gosh. And you just feel like, whew. But I didn't write this, and you can't have what you want unless you're willing to grow, personally. You can't have the team experience that achieves a goal, a community of welcome and understanding and encouragement and love as a self-centered consumer. You can't have it that way. It won't happen. And I can tell you this, if you do it, it's worth it. Now think about this. Here's the point. The whole world is seeking this. And there are lots of reasons I'd love to tell you about in the modern world where it's extremely rare. And so the need is even heightened. So that if we do this, not only will we enjoy it, but it'll be the most attractive thing you can imagine. Morality is becoming more and more rare. Could you imagine a people who accept morality to the point that they internalize it until it becomes character in their relationships with each other? What an attractive community. We're a long way in that direction. This church is a long way in that direction. It is. But Paul says, spare no effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of faith with all humility, with all meekness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And if we do that, that'll be a miracle. And of course it is. That's God's work. But if we do that, it'll also make us a shining light on the hill. And here's the most important thing about this. In becoming humble and meek and putting up with other people, we're not demeaning ourselves. We're not doing anything extraordinary. All we're doing is responding to reality. God is the creator and king. Everything we have and are is his. From him. He forgave us. He puts up with us. To act that way with other people is just doing the right thing. It's just the ordinary, correct, wise way of living in right of reality. With all humility and meekness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being zealous to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And in doing that, the light of God will shine between us and beyond us to the world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the chance to study Ephesians again and for the incredible challenge it is to me personally. And for the way that you've uncovered in me many, faults, the things I've ignored. It's challenging. And I want to pray for First Baptist here, Father. This is a great church. There are many beautiful things. A lot of these things are already manifesting themselves in people. They are. And I know it's much more difficult today to maintain this. The whole way our culture works tends to make it difficult to have community in every way. Even families have a tough time because of mobility. And so we need your help, Father. We need the help of your Holy Spirit to decide what to say no to in our lives. And then we need you to prod us from time to time and remind us of the virtue we need to pursue. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.